I'm going to tell you is, when I was asked to do that sermon for my Academy graduating class, many of you have been to Academy, and it's a big deal when your class gets back together. I'm going to tell you that after 25 years, when our class got together, everyone in my class was there except for two people. One of them had been killed in Vietnam, the other one was in prison, and everybody that was alive otherwise was there. So that's how much it meant to us. And I knew for a whole year that I was going to have that sermon. So I presented them what I'm going to share with you, and which what became the basis of my book, Even at the Door. So what I'm going to talk to you about today is the great prophetic timeline, or the great prophetic line of prophecy that God has given to us. I showed you this one during the worship hour by a thorough investigation of the prophecies. We understand where we are in the world's history, and we know for a certainty that the second coming of Christ is near. Now, I'm going to use the PowerPoint a lot, so if you can't see it, move out to the edges, because I know I might be in the way for some of you. But there's two words here I want you to see. The first one is this one right here, a thorough investigation. And in the worship hour, I told you the kind of study I did on Sunday. That's a thorough study. You do every one of them. And then the other one is, if you do that, you'll have a certainty that you know the second coming of Christ is near. Does anybody know what God's favorite number is? Seven. We see it over and over in Scripture. And just for the little exercise, I'm going to go through these very quickly. 7 days of creation, 7 days before the flood, the animals came into the ark. 7 days Noah and his family were in the ark before the rain came. 7 fat cows, 7 skinny cows, 7 times 7 that Jacob worked for Rachel. 7 times that Elijah prayed for rain on Mount Carmel. 7 times that Naaman dipped in the Jordan River to be healed. 7 years in sabbatical cycle, 6 years for work and 1 for the land to rest. 7 Sabbaths before the great year of release, the Jubilee. And here's one of my favorites. When the Israelites conquered Jericho, you remember that they 7 days they marched around Jericho with 7 priests blowing 7 trumpets 7 times and the walls came crashing down. Isn't that incredible? There's many, many more. I'll just tell you that there are many in Revelation also. Not only the 7 churches, but 7 golden candlesticks, 7 stars in God's right hand. 7 angels, 7 thunders, 7 trumpets, 7 seals, 7 last plagues, 7 hills surrounding the New Jerusalem, and 7 pillars supporting the temple in heaven, 7 crowns of Jesus, crowns within a crown. There are many more. Why is 7 used so often in the Bible? Because according to what we understand in the spirit of prophecy, 7 meant, represents completeness, you know, like a full cycle, if you please. Now, is there some mathematical reason why we have this 7 cycle? In other words, the weekly cycle. A year is determined by to be the time that it takes, that is 365 days, for the earth to orbit around the sun. A month is measured by the moon's orbit around the earth every 30 days. And of course, a day passes when the earth rotates on its own axis in 24 hours. And we set our clocks, by the way. If your clock is right, it is set how? Anybody know? It's set at the U.S. Naval Observatory here in Washington, D.C., and they have a special telescope that's looking at the stars. And every 23 hours, 59 minutes, and so many seconds, a certain star goes over the top. When it sends its beam of light down, time for the whole earth is set there. It's really quite incredible. But where do we get what heavenly body governs the weekly cycle? It is only the creation week alone. And that's very, very fascinating to me. We're told that when God created the earth, He placed man upon it, and He divided time into 7 periods. Now, God has a modus operandi, and God never changes. The Bible says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13, verse 8, with Him there is no variableness or shadow of turning. James 1, verse 17. And the God who never changes stated, surely God will do nothing unless He reveals His secret to His servants, the prophets. Now, here comes something amazing. The Lord planned to destroy this world by a flood. To which person did He first reveal that fact? I heard the right answer after everyone said Noah. The right answer is Enoch. Very, very interesting. Evidently, God wanted him to understand the first, the 7th from Adam, to not only know about the second coming, but also the flood. Nearly 1,000 years prior to the destruction of this unrepentant world by the deluge, God sent mankind a warning of impending doom. Jude remembered that who only was the 7th generation from Adam, And Ellen White talks about it in Patriarchs and Prophets 85. The first prophet, if you please, was given that information. Now, frequently in the Old Testament, and I've got a bunch of them here, but I'm only going to mention this one, people named their children names to signify something. We don't do that as much today, just whatever name's popular, then that's what kids are named. But back in those days, they did name them. And you remember that Hosea was told to name his daughter a certain name, and so on. The reason I'm telling you this is that in the days before the flood, the world had attained a level of wickedness comparable only to the last days at the end of time. Very interesting. Jesus said in Matthew 24, "As it was, so shall it be." So the Lord told Enoch to name his son Methuselah. Methuselah comes from two Hebrew words, salak, to sin, and methu, his death, or at his death. Methuselah literally means when he dies, it will be sent. You can see that in Cruden's Complete Concordance of the Old Testament and New Testament and so on, many other books. But evidently, Enoch named his son Methuselah under God's counsel to predict when the flood would come. Now, if you are a skeptic at all, I will give you the Bible references so you can understand this. Listen carefully. We can test the meaning of what I just told you by the flood narrative itself presented in Genesis chapter 5, 25 to 29, and chapter 7, verse 11. So here it goes. By the way, a third grader can take his Bible in the first five or six chapters of the Bible and find out how long did the flood come after the creation. Anybody should know this. 1656 years. It's just real simple math. You can do that. But listen to this now. Methuselah, according to the Bible, was 187 years old at the birth of his son Lamech. Got that number? 187. Who in turn was 182 years old when his son Noah was born. If you add these two figures together, we find that Methuselah was 369 years old at the birth of his grandson Noah. When Noah reached age 600, the flood commenced, at which time Methuselah would be 969, the year of his death. Now I'm going to ask you something incredible. For almost a millennium, God's warning message was repeated in the name of Methuselah. When he dies, it will be sent. And this, of course, passes the pragmatic test of the scriptural interpretation. Now here's the question. Did Methuselah know when he would die? What do you think? Listen carefully now to the right answer. He did not know the day or hour of his death, but he knew the year he would die. Is it true? Because 120 years before the flood came, God came with Noah and said, yet 120 years and the flood would come. Now, this is incredible what I'm telling you now. I just did the study this week. There's 100 references on day and hour in the spirit of prophecy. 100 of them. And in every one of them, Ellen White says, we will not know the day and hour of his coming, and we are not to set an exact time for Christ's coming. But we can and should know when it is near. That's what I'm going to tell you about this afternoon, when the flood is near. Now, God also has another, what I will show you, a most unusual modus operandi, a way he does things. And you can see it right here. Every time God gives a message, he gives the prediction by a certain prophet. And if it's a long prophecy, when it's about to come true, he will send along another prophet to make it, what's the right words here? Present truth. Very, very interesting. And so you see it there with that big long prophecy. Here's another one. Abraham made the prediction by God's word, Genesis 15:13, that he would be 400 years in affliction, remember? And traveling 430 years. Very interesting. Moses came along and made it present truth and told the people of Israel that it was time to leave. And when they did leave, Exodus 12 verse 41 says, on the very same day God predicted 400 years before, they went right out of Egypt. Very interesting. Another one, the Babylonian captivity, the 70-year captivity. Jeremiah made the prediction that it would happen. Then Daniel, Haggai, and Zechariah come along and make it present truth. So here's something interesting for you. The messianic predictions, the 70 weeks. Daniel, of course, made the prediction, as we all know. John the Baptist is the one who came along and made it present truth. Very, very interesting. That's just the way God does it. So, know this. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. God has a plan and has revealed it to us in the Bible. Now, this is very amazing stuff that I'm going to tell you here. God does everything right on time. One other thing I will tell you, though God is eternal, He deals with us within the parameters of time. And this is very important to know. For example, the words, "mine hour is not yet come," point to the fact every act of Christ's life on earth was in fulfillment of the plan that existed from the days of eternity before He came to the earth with a plan laid out before Him, perfect in all its details. But as He walked among men, He was guided step by step by the Father's will. He did not hesitate to act at the appointed time. With the same submission, He waited until the time had come. So here's an illustration. This one is a very interesting one to me. When Jesus fed the 5,000, what did all the people want to do right then? Want to make Him king. What did He say? "Mine hour is not yet come." 3.5 years later, it's the time for the Passover, and Jesus announced to His disciples, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem." What did Peter say right then? He said, "If you go up there, they'll kill you. We're not going to let you go." And so Big Peter, we expect he's a big guy, got in front of Jesus, says, "We're not going to let you go up there. They'll kill you." So what did Jesus say? He said to Peter, "Don't let Satan use you." That's what the words were. Or, "Get thee behind me, Satan." What were the next words? "Mine hour has come." Everything right on time. Pretty incredible stuff. So I'm going to show you something interesting now. Daniel also made the prediction of the great 2300-year day prophecy. And who was the prophet that God sent to make it present truth? Well, I put here, this is not the right answer, by the way. This is just my little musings when I first started doing this. The Second Advent movement confirmed by Ellen White. But if you know, October 22, 1844, which, by the way, stands without impeachment, they were right about the date, they were wrong about the event, as you know. But the real interesting part is Ellen White did not have any visions at all or was used by God until December of that year. So it wasn't her. The big question then, who is Prophet X? What Ellen White said that person was? William Miller. Very interesting. Now I'm going to show you another one. We have this great week of time. Another series of sevens, if you please. 6 millennial periods for God to work out salvation history, and the 7th millennium, the earth to rest, enjoying its Sabbath during the millennium. So I think Enoch, the first prophet, indicated at the end there would be another prophet coming along to make that present truth. I believe that person was Ellen White. Very, very interesting. By the way, a lot of people talk to me, "Well, you know, we're in the tarrying time now. We're way over schedule. You know, if God ever had a timetable, it's kind of gone off the map." The bottom line is this one. The apparent tarrying time, it's just the top line there. You may not be able to read it. I know it's fine print. The apparent tarrying time is not so in reality. For at the appointed time, our Lord will come, and we will, if faithful, exclaim, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us." Now, I'm just going to go to the bottom part that I've underlined here. Ellen White made this interesting statement. "We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget two things." You know what they are? First of all, the way this Lord has led us in the past. And what's the other one? His teaching in our past history. So what I'm going to tell you this evening, this afternoon, is going to be new to some of you. But listen carefully. I know this is absolutely true. Every one of the Adventist pioneers believed and taught this, what I'm going to tell you right now. Did you hear what I said? Every one of them. So it's not new. It's not new to me. I just did the research in what the pioneers believed. So something really, really interesting. We find this in Desire of Ages. At the close of the great papal persecution, Christ declared the sun would be darkened and the moon would not give her light. Next, the stars would fall from heaven. And He says, "Learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise, when you see all these things, know that He is near, even at the doors." Well, I'm going to go on real quickly because I want to show you something very amazing. Paul told the people of his day, don't expect Jesus is going to come right away, because what has to happen first? The man of sin has to be revealed and falling away first. Not until after the great apostasy and the long period of the reign of the man of sin can we look for the advent of our Lord. Now, this is very, very interesting. So you can see in the next one I put here, the coming of Christ could not take place before that time. That would be 1798. Something really, really interesting, though. Please understand, it is not appropriate to know the day and hour of Christ's coming for three reasons, and they're right here. The first one, if the day and hour of Christ's coming were known, many people would procrastinate and put off making the necessary preparation in a timely manner and would end up with a loss. Do you believe that's true?
Yeah.
It is true. Okay. When the dates have been set in the past and the time set passes, Jesus hasn't come, then there's a great disappointment and disillusion in some enemy and are lost. Also true. Then finally, somebody will set a date so far in the future that Jesus will come before that date, and of course they'll be unprepared and lost as well. Now, one of the most amazing things that made William Miller a believer is this. He was a deist at first. He wanted to study the Bible to be able to argue with his friends who were Christians. And what he found, these are William Miller's words. Another evidence that vitally affected my mind, he says, was the chronology of the Scriptures. I found that predicted events which had been fulfilled in the past often occurred within a given time. The 120 years to the flood, the 7 days that were to precede it, the 40 days of predicted rain, 400 years of the sojourn of Abram's seed, 3 days of the butler and the baker's dreams, the 7 years of Pharaoh, the 40 years in the wilderness, the 3.5 years of famine, the 70 years of captivity, Nebuchadnezzar 7 times that he ate grass like an animal, the 7 weeks, the 62 weeks, the 1 week remaining, making 70 weeks determined upon the Jews. The events limited by these times were all once only a matter of prophecy and were fulfilled in accordance with the predictions. Everything fulfilled right on time. Pretty amazing. So I'm going to tell you a couple of stories, just 2 stories, and I know we have to stop in order to be on schedule for the next program at a certain time. Here's the first story. This is the story of October 22, 1844. The story at Hiram Edson's farm. I go to the farm a couple times a year because I'm a member of the Adventist Heritage Ministry Board, and we were just there this past fall, and there's building a new center there, which I think is very appropriate. At any rate, when people got together on October 22, 1844, Jesus did not come back that day. They waited until how long? Anybody know? Till midnight. Then when a clock, somebody had said, well, you know, is it midnight when the bridegroom comes in Matthew 25? Maybe that's when he's going to come. But when he didn't come, the people cried all night. They went out then and prayed that God would help them to understand where they went wrong. And they prayed until the Lord gave them the feeling, everything's going to be all right. Then they went up to the house, they had breakfast, and they started out across the cornfield to cheer up some of their friends. Anybody know why they crossed the cornfield instead of walking on the road? There's a reason for it. Because the skeptics would laugh at them. Just like they laughed at Elisha when he said that Elijah was taken to heaven. And they said to him, go up, thou bald head. You remember that story in the Bible? The bears came out and mauled the children. Kind of an interesting story. But anyway, they're going across the cornfield. And there were 2 people there. One of them was O.R.L. Crozier, who was the school teacher, Owen Russell Loomis Crozier. And he and Hiram Edson were going to cheer up some of their friends. And Crozier wrote later, I all of a sudden realized that Hiram Edson was not standing beside me or walking with me through the cornfield. So I looked around and he said, Hiram, aren't you coming? And he said, but God is giving me the impression of what the truth was about what we studied. And it's very, very interesting that they found out these very interesting things. The preaching of a definite time for the judgment in the giving of the first message to God was ordered of God. The computation of the prophetic periods on which that message was based, placing the close of the 2300 days in the autumn of 1844, stands without impeachment. Does everybody understand what standing without impeachment means? This is actually a legal term. As an attorney, I used to do depositions. And I love to do depositions because in the court, the opposing side can say, irrelevant, strike that, or whatever. But you can ask anything you want to in a deposition. Anything. And so what you do is you start asking questions to people, and they start answering it, and they're walking down the primrose lane, and then all of a sudden you ask them a question that you're going to bring up in court. And if they're giving you proper answers all the way along, they almost can't lie, which is very interesting. So then if you get them into court, and you ask them that same question, and they lie about it, you can bring up the deposition and prove that they're not a competent witness. You understand? That impeaches their testimony. But in this particular case, it says it stands without impeachment. So there were three people, Crozier, the school teacher, Hiram Edson, the farmer, and a physician named F.B. Hahn, studied over the whole winter of 1844. And they found what we now know as the most unique teaching of Adventism. And what is that? The sanctuary message. Very, very interesting. The picture's right up there. And I'm just going to show you something about it. Crozier wrote an article about that, and he said, one of the things he said, the Sabbath, you see this little S right there, the Sabbath, plural, under the law of Moses. Oh, by the way, his article, I think I may have it back over here. It was titled, the very bottom line there is the law of Moses, where they got the sanctuary material. The Sabbath under the law of Moses typified the great Sabbath, the seventh millennium. And that's what I'm going to talk to you about just real briefly here. Ellen White, when she was told about Crozier and Hahn's study with Tyra Medson, stated, I believe the sanctuary to be cleansed at the end of the 2300 days is the New Jerusalem temple of which Christ is a minister. The Lord showed me in vision more than a year ago that Brother Crozier had the true light on the cleansing of the sanctuary, etc., and that it was his will that Brother C. or Crozier should write out the view which he gave us in that Day Star Extra February 7, 1846. And then she says, a third affirmation, I feel fully authorized by the Lord to recommend that extra to every saint. Now I'm going to show you this. I'll turn my back to you, you can still hear me, and I'll just point out some things. Look at the bottom of this first. Every year, the Israelites had three feasts in the spring and three feasts in the fall. But they were illustrating something in the great plan of salvation. Passover, unleavened bread, and Pentecost. Then they had Feast of Tabernacles, Day of Atonement, and Feast of Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacles. Now the counterpart of these is in the Christian era. The crucifixion, the resurrection, the Holy Spirit is sent, the great awakening, the investigative judgment, and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Does everybody see that? Now I'm going to show you, I know this is a little bit complicated, but just see every one of these. If you were to draw a line from Passover up to crucifixion, unleavened bread up to resurrection, Pentecost up to Holy Spirit. Listen, Jesus Christ was the Passover Lamb, is it true? Crucified on the Passover day. Now you know, this is just, all of this could be done. Now, this is just a great prophetic timeline in the sense that all of these, this is October 22, 1844, the investigative judgment, but the Feast of Tabernacles is the only one of these that hasn't been fulfilled, and the reason isn't because it will be fulfilled in heaven after the second coming, when the long table, when God feeds everyone. So you have here, just like you have, probably all of us could sing this song, I love music, and I really thank these guys for singing so nicely. But I remember singing a song when I was a little kid. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 for us. The seventh is for Jesus. You guys remember that? Well, here it is. You have 6 days, you know, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and the seventh day is the Sabbath. Well, in the same way, you have 6 yearly cycles and the seventh year, the sabbatical year. Is everybody tuned into that? I mean, are you aware of it? Let me just tell you, Leviticus 25:3-5. 6 years you'll sow your field, 6 years you'll prune your vineyard, gather the fruit, but the seventh year is a solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field or prune your vineyard, and so on. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of the untended vine, for it is the year of rest for the land. Well, the whole idea is, according to the study of the early pioneers, the same weekly cycle and the sabbatical cycle would apply to the great week of time in which there would be 6,000 year periods and then to be followed by the 7,000 years when the earth lies fallow and is resting. Something very, very interesting. You'll be able to see it. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these, except I will show you something amazing. I know, and most of you know, that at the end of every 7 years, according to Deuteronomy 15 verses 1 and 2, what happened? Anybody that's in debt got their debts forgiven, right? At the end of 7 of those cycles in the Jubilee, what was different about that? Everybody got the land back that belonged to their family. That's the different part. Along this line here, first you have the Feast of Trumpets, then that's the Great Awakening, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles at the Second Coming, and then you have the sabbatical year, and at the end of the sabbatical year, the 1,000 years, then God recreates a new earth, and guess what? We get the land back. This is pretty awesome, isn't it? Now, I just got this from Bill Shea when he was working at BRI, Biblical Research Institute. Clearly implied in Leviticus 25 that the sabbatical year is modeled from the sabbatical day, and that is from the weekly Sabbath, etc. Very interesting. Well, I'm not going to go any more into this, except we know that as we near the close of this world's history down here, that the prophecies relating to the last days especially demand our study. Now, here's something interesting. The time of Christ's coming, His anointing by the Holy Spirit, His death, and the giving of the gospel to the Gentiles were definitely pointed out, and it was the privilege of the Jewish people to understand these prophecies and to recognize their fulfillment of the mission of Jesus. So let me just ask you the question. The answer is given right there. But could the people in the time of Jesus, could they have known when Jesus was about to be born? What do you think? How do we know the answer is yes? The reason that we know is that some people did know. Isn't it true? Now listen carefully. I'm going to give you two illustrations. This is amazing what I'm going to tell you now. The wise men saw the star, and that was the prediction made of a renegade prophet named Balaam. And they dropped their work, and they went all the way to Jerusalem, and they said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" By the way, this was an extensive trip, apparently, because the Bible said when the shepherds came, it was a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. When the wise men came, he was a young child. Now, this is incredible what I'm going to tell you. That's why Herod killed all the babies. How old? 2 years old and down. You know, this is pretty amazing. He asked the religious leaders, "Come and tell me, when is he going to be born?" And they said, "It's time now, and he will be born in Bethlehem of Judea." And the wise men went down there, and they found the young child. Now, one of the most amazing is this. And this one is one I love to talk to ASI people about. I love preachers. I am one myself. But do not depend your spiritual life on your pastor. You need to study for yourself. This is very important what I'm going to tell you. So here's the story. When Jesus was 40 days old, according to the custom, they took him to the temple to dedicate him. The baby said the appropriate words, took the turtle doves. Now, if they'd been a wealthy family, they would have brought a lamb, you know, but they had these two pigeons, and they gave them to the priest. He said these few words in a little prayer, wrote his name in the book, gave the baby back, and said, "Next, please." He did not even know that he had just held the Messiah. This is the preacher. Everybody with me right here? Now, listen carefully. On the exact same day, only a few seconds later, Mary and Joseph with the baby are headed down the steps to go back home of the sanctuary, and an old man came up the steps, came over to them and said, "Could I hold your baby?" And they looked at each other, "Well, I guess so." And you don't just give your baby to anybody, you understand, but they felt comfortable. So they handed the baby over to this old man. And what did he do? He held the baby up and spoke to God as if he were right there and like he knew him personally. And he said, "God, I have seen the Messiah. Now let your servant die in peace." How did he know? How did he know that? There's two answers to that. Study of the prophecies and guidance by the Holy Spirit. Anna did the same thing just a few minutes later, as you know. Something very incredible. Now, do you think God wants to keep it a secret when he's going to come the second time? If people back then knew. This is important. Christ urged upon his disciples the importance of the prophecy study, referring to the prophecy given to Daniel in regard to their time. He said, "Whosoever readeth, let him understand." Now, this is Desire of Ages 234 and 235. The other one, same quotation. As the messages of Christ's first advent announce the kingdom of his grace, so the messages of the second advent announces the kingdom of his glory. And the second message, like the first, is based on the prophecies. Now listen to this. The words of the angel to Daniel relating to the last days were to be understood in the time of the end. At that time, many should run to and fro, and knowledge would be increased. The wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. But the wise will understand. Isn't that amazing? The wise people, those who study, will know. Now, this is pretty interesting. This is one of the references that I looked at the other day, or this past week. So here it is. Ellen White says, "One saying of the Savior must not be made to destroy another." Matthew 24 says, "No one knows the day or the hour." But at the same time, all these signs are given. So she says, "Though no man knoweth the day nor the hour of his coming, we are instructed and required to know when his coming is near." When it is near. We're further taught that to disregard his warning and refuse or neglect to know when it is near will be as fatal for us as it was for those who lived in the days of Noah not to know when the flood was coming. Now, a number of you know about the books I've written, and I think I've written 5 or 6 books on prophecy and a couple of them on money management. One of the books that I wrote, the first one, was Even at the Door, and it was about this topic. When I submitted it to the review, they sent me an email and said, "We're going to print the book okay, but you're going to have to..." And I said, "What are you talking about?" "Oh, not the words so much, but you have underlining and you have bold and you have italics all over the place. And this is not house policy. We don't print books like that. You know, it's going to have to be plain." And I said, "Well, listen, When you go to law school, you read these big, huge books, way bigger than this one, you know, on torts or contracts or civil procedure or something. And these cases, maybe 25 pages is fine print, no pictures. And you have to read the whole thing through, and the whole case will turn on one sentence or one word. And you've got to find that word or you're going to miss it. You understand? So I said, when people read my stuff, I don't want them to miss it. I want them to know. So I even put in my books, some of my stuff is underlined, some of it is in bold, and some of it is in italics, and some of the places has all three of them at the same place. Because I want you to know, this is important. Believe it or not, I think that I'm the only author that's printed his books at the review that they have underlining in bold and italics in their material. Now, the reason I'm telling you that real goofy story is true, but at any rate, is for this reason. I challenge you to read through the 9 volumes of the Testimonies to the Church by Ellen White. You'll never find anything underlined or anything bold. Read through the Conflict of the Ages series, you know, Patriarchs and Prophets, all the way through Great Controversy. You're never going to find anything underlined or bold. But Ellen White does occasionally, for emphasis, use italics. And these words right here, day and hour, specifically day and hour, are in your Great Controversy on page 370, 371 in italics. You understand how significant that is? It's very important. You won't know the exact day and the hour, but you're required to know when it is near. So that's what we're going to do. Here's the second story. And I've got to tell you this. My time is up right now, I know, but I'm going to take about 5 more minutes. Can we do that? Because I want to try to keep you guys on schedule, trying to make up for going so long. This one is the life-size bronze casting in front of the Pioneer Memorial Church at Andrews University. And it is J.N. Andrews and his daughter Mary and his son Charles. In 1874, when they went as our first missionaries from the United States, a lot of people don't know this, but their mother and wife, Angeline, had died when they lived in Rochester, New York. And she's buried in the cemetery in Rochester, New York. But the amazing thing, J.N. Andrews, our first missionary, was the single parent of 2 teenagers. He told them when they were ready to... By the way, Ellen White had said to him, "The work of a missionary is hard. You should seek a wife." And he said, "Wife or no wife, my boat is sailing on a certain date from Boston Harbor, and I shall be on it." And there was no wife, so he just went with these 2 kids. He told them, we now, this past year, by the way, these actual documents from the family were turned into Andrews University archives. He signed a contract to these 2 kids up here and said, "God has sent us in His mercy and His wisdom to speak to a group who speak only French. So we must learn the French language." As they were sailing out of Boston Harbor, he made them both sign, "I will not speak to you, nor will you speak to me, in any language but French, unless it's a dire emergency, life or death." Isn't that incredible? So he gave them each a French-English dictionary. And by the way, J.N. Andrews was likely the smartest man who was ever a Seventh-day Adventist. He could read the Bible in 7 languages. Someone asked him one time, "Is it true that you have memorized the entire Bible?" Do you know what his answer was? "If you were to take my Bible from me, I could reproduce the New Testament verbatim. But there are a few places I would stumble in the Old Testament. It's probably so-and-so begat, so-and-so, and so-and-so begat, so-and-so." You understand that part. But he knew the Bible just backwards and forwards, could say it, read it in 7 languages. So he wasn't a disadvantage in this contract with the kids. But what I'm going to tell you next is absolutely amazing. 2 years later, at age 15, Mary, his daughter, was working at a publishing house that they had established in Basel, Switzerland, where they spoke French. Her job was working in the proof room, and she was proofing the articles that came in from native-born French people. That was her job. She had learned French so well, that's what she was doing. An amazing girl. But one day, she was working at her desk, and she started coughing, and she coughed up blood. Everyone knew that she was, as they would say in those days, marked for the grave. She had contracted tuberculosis, and there was nothing that could be done for her by anybody on earth. No one knew what to do for tuberculosis then. So Elder Andrews wrote back to the brethren of Battle Creek and said, "Mary's contracted tuberculosis. When I come to the annual council, I'll be bringing Mary with me, and I want Dr. Kellogg to have a look at her. I wish I had time to tell you about the accolades of Dr. Kellogg." Suffice it to say that he was a well-known worldwide physician. In addition to being a health educator, he was a tremendous surgeon. He had had more than 1,000 invasive surgeries into the body cavity without a single fatality, which is unheard of in those days. So Elder Andrews brings Mary to the Battle Creek Sanitarium, and Dr. Kellogg comes in and examines her. He took Elder Andrews out in the hall and he said, "Listen, she's contracted tuberculosis. I'm sorry to tell you, there is nothing we can do for her. We'll admit her and treat her symptoms, but she will die from this." And she did. But I will tell you, before she died, something amazing happened. One evening, Dr. Kellogg was making rounds. You know, a doctor stops every evening before they go home? He's making rounds, and he stopped into Mary's room, and Elder Andrews was in there, in that room, with her. And he said, "Elder Andrews, you can't stay here. You'll get it too." And Elder Andrews said to him, "I'm all she has. I'll be staying." And he did. There's probably not a person in here that knows that 2 years later, Elder Andrews died of tuberculosis that he got from his daughter at age 54 in Basel, Switzerland, and is buried over there. Not in some cemetery you can go on the New England tour and see. He's buried in Basel, Switzerland. At any rate, when Mary died, he wrote in his journal, "Who will take Mary's place in the publishing work?" An amazing thing happened, though. When he went back over there after preaching the dedicatory sermon of the Dime Tabernacle in Battle Creek, he went back over there, and he was such a prolific writer that he had written an article in the Adventist Review every week for years and would send them back right beside Ellen White's articles. But he just wasn't his old self. Today we would say he was probably depressed. You've heard of depression. His wife had died, his baby Carrie had died, now his daughter Mary had died, all while he was a minister. And you could ask yourself the question, why me? So Ellen White wrote him a letter. And she said, "Elder Andrews, I know this has been hard for you, but God is your friend. He will be close to you. Seek him out." And then she said these incredible words, "I know what it's like to lose a spouse and a child. I've done that myself." But she said, "God has shown me in vision your wife and daughters in the resurrection." To me, this is incredible, because when I go to the Rochester, New York Cemetery, and I see under that big spreading oak tree, Angeline and Mary and little Carrie, I know that would be a neat place to be on the resurrection day, because three ladies are coming out of the grave on that day. That is an awesome place, you understand. So that's one of the things you would want to see on the Adventist History Tour. But at any rate, something interesting happened. After Mary's experience, and he went back over there and the letters from Ellen White, he decided to do what I did for my class. He decided to study all of the prophecies one more time. And he wrote right before he died, 2 months before he died of tuberculosis, he wrote a series of 6 articles that were printed in the Adventist Review under the title, what I'm just going to show you here, "The Great Week of Time, or the Period of 7,000 Years Devoted to the Probation and Judgment of Mankind." Now, it's all amazing stuff, but I just want you to understand something interesting. I'll just point this out to you. The period that when God created the earth, he indicated that elapsed before the day of judgment. He employed 6 days of work for creation. On the seventh day, he rested from his work. He sanctified the seventh day to be an everlasting memorial of the work of creation. But it appears that God designated by the first 7 days of time to indicate the period assigned to the probation and judgment of mankind. There's many, many more I could tell you. I'm sorry that I'm going to have to go so fast here, but I will just show you a couple of things that are very, very amazing. Here's the big picture. You have eternity past, the 6,000 years, the earth is desolate, and then you have future, eternity future over here. That's kind of the way it looks. And you can, all, by the way, one of the reasons we know this is true, anytime something is true, it cannot violate anything else you already know is true. Do you understand what we mean by that? In addition, you have to present it to the brethren, and if they see no light in it, it's wrong. If I come up with some idea and I think this is wonderful and I present it to the brethren, I'm the only person that believes this, guess what? I'm wrong. I've got to go back to the drawing board, as we say, and restudy it again. But in this case, as I told you, all of the Adventist pioneers believed. So you have the creation and fall of man, Adam dies, the flood, the Exodus, the birth and death of Christ, the 2300-year day prophecy, the 1260-year prophecy, 1798 is right here, 1844 is right there. Our day is very, very near the end. So it's amazing to see this when you see it like that. So everybody always says to me after this presentation, and you know I'm going 100 miles an hour and I'm going too fast, but I'm going to crash here in just a minute. That's not at the appropriate time, but I'm going to tell you something amazing. Somebody always comes to me after this and they say, "I know you would never say this in public, but just tell me, when's it going to happen?" They always say that. So, here's the clue. This is as close as I'm going to tell you right here. And I will do it in public. It's Desire of Ages, page 652. It's on the occasion of the first Last Supper. Or it's the Last Supper, but it's called the First Communion, if you please. The chapter entitled, In Remembrance of Me. 652 of Desire of Ages. Now, by the way, this isn't some, you know, far off the wall thing. It's right in a big book that all of you probably have. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, Ellen White is quoting 1 Corinthians 11:26, you do show to the Lord's death till he comes. Christ was standing at the point of transition between two economies and their two great festivals. He, the spotless Lamb of God, was about to present himself as a sin offering that he would thus bring to an end the system of types and ceremonies that for 4,000 years had pointed to his death. Very, very interesting. They created, what if they had never sinned? How long would they live? Forever. They had what we call conditional immortality. So the timeline began when Adam and Eve sinned and goes to the death of Christ for that particular period. Very, very interesting. I'm going to only show you, I'm just going to go very, very fast. Here's the one that's really interesting to me. There's two Bible verses, and here they are. This is Leviticus 26:33. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate, and your cities laid waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbath as long as it's what? Lying desolate, and you're in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest for the time it did not rest on your Sabbath when you dwelt in it. Now, everybody here has been to an evangelistic meeting when the evangelist talked about the millennium. Look at this. I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form. This is from Jeremiah, the fourth chapter. And void, and the heavens, and they had no light. If you just read that part alone, what would you think about? Creation, right? But I'm going to show you it's during the millennium. I beheld the mountains, indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. These are the aftershocks of the great mother of all earthquakes that comes at the second coming of Christ. I indeed, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I mean, there's so much in this. For example, all of the great soaring birds, the birds of the heavens, are what kind of birds? They're all carnivorous. They pick the bones of the wicked. You can read about that in Revelation 19th chapter. I beheld indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness. All the cities are broken down at the presence of the Lord. The whole land shall be desolate. And yet I'll not make a full end. What is the land doing when it's desolate? Keeping its Sabbaths. To me, this is very, very amazing information. Well, I'm going to go really quickly through Ellen White's statements here and show you this. We're going to only look at three more slides. But like the stars in the vast circuit of their appointed path, God's purposes know no haste and what else? No delay. Through the great darkness and the smoking furnace, God had revealed to Abraham the bondage of Israel in Egypt and had declared that the time of their sojourning would be 400 years. Afterward, he said, they shall come out with great substance. This is Desire of Ages 31-32. Against that word, all the power of Pharaoh's proud empire battled in vain because on the selfsame day appointed in the divine promise, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So in heaven's counsel, the hour for the coming of Christ had been determined, and when the great clock of time pointed to that hour, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So here's the last slide. And we have to close. We won't have questions because of the time here. But if any of you have questions, I'll be happy to talk with you about this. Look at this. I got this from Dr. Jack Blanco, the illustration, just the face of a clock. I saw him do it at a little area camp meeting on a chalkboard, so I said, could I use the art illustration? Sure. So here you have the creation and the fall of man way back here. Let's just say all the way around this clock from 12 noon to 12 midnight is what? 6,000 years. 12 hours, 6,000 years. So each hour from a dot to a dot is 500 years. And each minute, that is from one hash mark to the other one here, that little space right in there, is 100 years. Now we know this is true because every historical fact you have ever heard in your entire life, including your birthday, can be put up there. So here we go. You understand something amazing, and that is, well, what did Satan say to Adam and Eve when he tempted them? Didn't God say that if you ate of this, you would die on that same day? If you read 2 Peter, the third chapter, in verse 8, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now, you get this from the Athanasian Fathers, not just from me. But at any rate, not one full 1,000 years, the death of Adam. Even the longest man who ever lived didn't live long, you know, up to the 1,000 years. That's very amazing. 2,500 B.C. is the time of Noah. 2,000 B.C. is the time of Abraham. 1,500 B.C. is about the Exodus. We know that's about 1445 B.C. 1,000 years before Christ is the time of David. 500 years before Christ is when Daniel the prophet lived. And already in the evening time, the great clock of time pointed to that when Jesus was born. 500 years later, the papal system begins. 500 years after that, we're in the middle of the Dark Ages. And then 11 o'clock already, you start the Great Protestant Reformation. Thank God. Thank Almighty God. Reformation, taking the whole world out of darkness into the marvelous light of the gospel. This, to me, is amazing. But at any rate, right up here, 1798. Now, I'm not a big guy in sports, but I know this about it. If you watch professional football, 2 minutes before the game is over, one of those guys in the black and white suit comes out and does what? Blows the whistle. You've got only 2 minutes left. Whatever you're going to do, you've got to do it in 2 minutes. Isn't it true? So that's what the time of the end is all about. And then, of course, Jesus says, when I come back, what's he going to bring with him? His reward. Over and over again, the Bible says, behold, I come quickly and my reward is with me. So if that's going to happen, he's going to bring his reward. What's he going to have to do before he comes? Have a judgment. So you have the investigative judgment that begins right there. Our day is so near the end, it's hard to differentiate it in a small map like this. Do you understand? The whole idea. Now, please don't go out of here and say that Ed Reed set a date for Christ's coming, because I know that we have this from Romans 9:28. He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. This is very amazing stuff. You can, you know, study it out for yourself. I certainly encourage you to do that. And if you have any questions afterward, we were going to take a question time, but it's now time for the next program. So let's go into the next program. Should we close this one with a prayer and then we'll... Pardon me? Oh, yes, okay. I'm going to tell you, I wrote a whole book about this. And I'm so excited. This is what keeps me an Adventist. Do you understand? Knowing what we know. So the awesome thing is, since Jesus is soon to come, and we know it with all the signs that we see about us, don't you think it's time for us to recommit ourselves to faithfulness? I really do. I like to do that. So I'm going to pray for you. And I think that God is watching what we do when we have meetings. So he sees us all sitting here. Would you like to tell him by raising your hand that you'd like to be ready when he comes back soon? Because he's going to say when he comes back, you know, well done, good and faithful servant. Thank you. And we'll have a prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you again today for the privilege we have of knowing you and for the wonderful opportunities that we have to be together in fellowship here now. I pray that you'll help us to live our lives in harmony with the knowledge that we have. May we be ready very soon to hear those words, well done, when you come back. And bless each one who's made that commitment today. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2009, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.